Well, true, the love of God and the mercy of God are amazing indeed. So we can bless God for His love and His mercy. On Kelly Nash, sadly, when she was at the University Hospital, the doctors there really refused to treat her. They had no hope. They wanted her basically to let her baby die. So they moved from there to Baptist Hospital, and they're doing everything they can to save the baby. If the baby has to be born, Kelly's only like 23 weeks along in her pregnancy. So if the baby has to be born because she can't keep the baby inside, there's different percentages, humanly speaking, for its survival are not that good. Some say 30% survival without any problems. Some say maybe even more than that. But it's just a very difficult time for them. So if the baby has to be born, by the grace of God, it could still be normal. It'll spend months in the hospital. So anyway, it's a very difficult time. Her feet are elevated up. They're trying to keep everything in her as much as possible. So do pray for Kelly and for Steve and the rest of the family. And just pray for the health of the baby, and just that she might be able to carry the baby at least a few more weeks. Because when you get beyond the 24th week, well then, again, humanly speaking, the odds improve. And of course, odds don't mean anything to our sovereign Lord, but we need to pray for them anyway. Well, the mercy of God is really part of our theme this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And this morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 9. And the title is, God Unjust to Elect Only Some. So let me read the passage, and then, Lord willing, we'll seek to work through it. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now let's review, since it's been a couple of weeks, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 9. Paul is vindicating God's promises to Israel that God is faithful, that He is true to all of His covenant promises that He made to Israel. And many of the Jews were accusing that Paul's God and his gospel must make God unfaithful, because so many of the Jews were still lost and unbelieving. And only a certain few of them were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were saying, Paul, your God is not faithful to Israel, because God made a covenant with the whole nation. And yet in your gospel, and according to your God, many of those are not being included in the blessings of salvation promised to them. Well, Paul's answer is found in verse 6. That they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And the point that Paul is making is that not all of the physical Jews are the real spiritual Jews that God had in mind when He promised them salvation and when He made covenant promises to them. That there would be many physical Jews within Israel who would not inherit the spiritual blessings of the covenant. That there is an Israel, an elect Israel within the nation of Israel, and it's to this elect spiritual Israel alone that God intended to save from the very beginning, not the entire nation. So you look around in the first century and you see that, okay, there's Jews coming into the church, but there are more Jews who are rejecting the Messiah. And how do you harmonize that with Israel's covenant blessings and promises? Paul says the way you harmonize it is to understand that it was never God's intention to save all the physical descendants of Abraham. And to prove that, he starts rehearsing the history of Israel. Take Abraham. He had two physical sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And at that point in Abraham's descendancy, God took a knife and cut them down in the center and divided them 50-50. Isaac and his descendants would be in the covenant. Ishmael, a descendant of Abraham, and all of his descendants would be excluded from the covenant. And then he goes to Isaac, who had twins, Jacob and Esau. And again, God split it right down the middle, so that Jacob and his descendants would be in the covenant. But Esau and his descendants would be excluded. So physical descent does not make you a member, a true member of the covenant. Now, this obviously was very explosive in the mind of the Jew. In verse 13, he kind of summed this up when he said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," showing that God sovereignly chooses a remnant within the nation. And these are the ones to whom He promised salvation and who eventually will be saved, not the nation as a whole. And this raises a common objection, that God chooses some and not all to be saved. That's not fair. That's unjust for God to do that. You're saying that God, apart from anything within Jacob or Esau, before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau? That's not fair. That's unjust. And if you ever talk with people about the doctrines of grace and Calvinism and the doctrine of election, this is one of the most common objections that come up against it. God's not fair. If God chooses only some to be saved, that's not fair. I wrestled with this very same objection back in the year 1973. Was that over 30 years ago? I just graduated. Well, I just finished my sophomore year in college. And at that time, in the month of June of the year 1973, I was 9 months old in the Lord, so I was a little baby Christian. 20 years old, but 9 months old in the Lord. And in my vast wisdom and knowledge of Scripture at that time, I was also a passionate Arminian, as most of us. Well, I was having a real problem in the month of June of that year, because I was cooped up in a car with two good friends, and we were on our way down to Cuernavaca, Mexico, for an Institute of Biblical Studies, put on my Camps Crusade for Christ. And I don't know how many hours it takes to drive from Norman, Oklahoma, down to Cuernavaca, Mexico, 30 hours or whatever. Well, I was cooped up with these friends of mine, and I was a passionate Arminian, and they were passionate Calvinists. And so we started interacting on the issues, you know. We started swapping verses and debating these things. And they started irritating me, I must admit. Because they weren't seeing the superior wisdom of my arguments. And I was also being irritated because some of the things they were saying was actually starting to make sense, and I didn't like it. And I couldn't really stomach it anymore. And I finally realized the true reason why the whale vomited out Jonah. Because you see, when Jonah was inside the belly of the whale, he finally cried out to God, and at the end of his prayer, he made this statement. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord. Which means he became a Calvinist. The problem, you see, is the whale was an Arminian. And the whale couldn't stomach the Calvinism anymore. So, boy, there he goes, out on the dry ground. And if I could have got them out of the car on that trip down to Mexico, I would have done the same, because they were irritating me and getting on my nerves, and I was becoming miserable and loathing my very good friends. Well, one of the reasons why I was not giving in to their side of the issue was because of a problem that I had with their view of God. Okay, if you're telling me that I didn't choose God by my own free will, that God first chose me, and he doesn't choose everybody, then I've got a problem with that, because God's unfair then. That was one of my objections. Now, whenever you start teaching on the sovereignty of God and election, you're going to come up with this objection all the time. Paul had this objection, and that's why he's including it in verse 14. Because as he has gone around preaching and teaching the doctrines of grace and teaching about election, he probably heard this objection all the time. And it was such a big one that he actually included it in the book of Romans and gave the proper answer to it, because it was so common. So I think all of us, when wrestling with this issue, have to really come to the conclusion that R.C. Sproul did in his book, Chosen by God. When in his earlier days, when he was struggling and wrestling with the doctrine of election, he finally came to the point, by the grace of God, where he said to himself, and he actually wrote it down on a card and put it on his desk, and he wrote this: "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." And that's where we all come to the point, and I had to come to that point. By the grace of God, he finally brought me to the point to where I had to humble myself and say, "Lord, I want to know what the Word of God says, even if it proves me wrong, and I have to admit I was wrong as an Arminian." Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is going to deal with that most common of objections. God is unjust if he chooses to save only some. So let's look at this a little more closely. And to break it down, in verse 14 we have the objection. In verse 15 we have the answer. And in verse 16 we have a conclusion, a theological conclusion based on the answer. So objection, answer, conclusion. Those are the three verses. Okay, let's look at the objection. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now, whenever you find the Apostle Paul throwing out this question, what shall we say then? He's introducing an objection. He's done this four times already. Or not already, but three times already. He's going to say it again in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. But this is his common way for introducing an objection that he's about to answer. What shall we say then? Because some people were saying this, that God was unjust if he chooses to save only some. And based upon what Paul has just been saying, that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and God chose Jacob over Esau, and even said in verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Well, then that's unfair, God, because you just said that you're not doing it based on any of their merits, not based on anything that they've done, good or bad, and yet you're choosing one, rejecting the other. That's not fair. So the objection follows on the context. Now, this shows that our interpretation so far in Romans 9 is on track. That Paul is dealing with salvation, and he's talking about individual salvation. Because if Paul was talking about just physical blessings in the land, that wouldn't bring such an outcry of injustice. or if God chose some based upon something in them, foreseen faith or good works, well, that wouldn't bring out the cry of injustice either. The fact that if God chooses to save people not based on any merit in them, that brings up the cry, God is unjust. So the very fact that he gives us the objection here and the nature of the objection indicates that we are correct in interpreting Romans 9 so far, dealing with unconditional election, that God chooses not based upon any condition in us. So far I think we're on track. Again, this is a natural and an inevitable objection to the human mind. Paul heard it 1,000 times, and that's why he's including it here. Now, the answer. The first part of the answer actually is found at the end of verse 14, and this is where Paul just gives a forceful denial, just an outright denial. May it never be. Is God unjust? Is the question that the objection is raising. And the first part of his answer, he just outright denies it. Absolutely not. May it never be. Meganoita in the Greek. Very emphatic. This is the 8th time in the book of Romans that Paul has used this phrase, may it never be. No one can accuse God of being unjust in choosing some to be saved and not all. And that for two reasons. I'm just going to meditate on this, may it never be. The reason why I says may it never be on the first part of it is just that God can't be unjust. I mean, you can never accuse God of being unjust for any reason, because God is just. God is righteous. It's one of His holy attributes. No one can accuse God of being what by nature He cannot be. He is just. You cannot accuse Him of being unjust, because by His very nature and attributes, He is a just God. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "The Lord exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things," He says. In the book of Psalms, it says that Thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens, and Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. God is just. God is righteous. He cannot be anything other than that. So when he says, may it never be, in the back of his mind, I think Paul is just, I mean, he knows God is always just. So any objection saying or implying that God is unjust just has to be thrown out the window just because of the very character of God. And secondly, God's justice really is not the issue here. God's justice really is not the issue. The reason for that is because if God was just with all men, what would happen to them? Would all be sent to hell. Let me tell you something. Don't you ever, and I plead with you and beg you, don't ever ask God to be just with you. It would be like a criminal on death row turning to the judge and saying, "Oh, judge, please be just with me." What are you doing? You're asking for the death penalty. Never ask God to be just. Justice is not the issue. If God is just, we all go to hell. What we need is mercy. And if God saves some and condemns others, you can't accuse God of being unjust. Because if God was just, He'd send every one of us to hell. Remember, this is in the light of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And a just God, if God was just and fair, he would damn all of us to hell. So even the objection itself really is misplaced. And if God chooses to save some, it's not an issue of justice. It's an issue of showing mercy. But those are two different things. Let me give you an example. It's kind of a common example that you've probably heard. But let's say there's 10 murderers on death row. And they all deserve justice and they all deserve death because they're all guilty. Now let's say the judge, in mercy, sacrifices his son, making it parallel with Jesus Christ, in the place of one of those 10 criminals. So that legally, that criminal can be absolved of all of his guilt and set free. Now if the other 9 criminals on death row turn to the judge and say, "That's not fair, that's not just," do they have any ground for their objection? No. Because the law is going to deal fairly and justly with them. They're going to be condemned. They deserve to be condemned. It's not an issue of justice. God is showing mercy to one. He's justly and fairly condemning the other 9. The judge is. And that's not unjust for him to do that. He's showing mercy to one. And God's mercy is never regulated by a sense of justice. It is free. It is sovereign. He gives it to whomever he wishes. But he's not obligated to give it to anybody. It's not an issue of fairness or justice. So really, God's justice is not the real issue. The amazing thing is not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau. They were sinners. He had every right to reject them. The amazing thing is that he showed mercy to Isaac and Jacob. God is not obligated to save any sinner. He's not duty-bound to save all sinners if he chooses to save one sinner. His mercy is free. It's sovereign. It's not an issue of God being just or fair. If God was just or fair, we'd all go to hell. So the first part of Paul's answer to this objection, is there injustice with God because he chooses only some to be saved, is may it never be. May it never be. The second part of the answer is found in verse 15. And this is a quotation from Exodus chapter 33. And this is what it says. "For he that is God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now notice verse 15 begins with the word "for," and this is introducing the reason why God is not unjust. So this is the main reason that Paul gives to destroy the objection presented in verse 14. Several things about this quotation here in verse 15. Notice first off that Paul is quoting the words of God. Now all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. But so far every Old Testament quotation in Romans chapter 9, and this is the fifth one, by the way, in just 15 verses. Every quotation so far that he's made has actually been the words of God himself speaking. And I think what that's just saying is that in this issue, Paul is quoting no higher authority than the very Word of God. Now again, all Scripture is the Word of God. It's all inspired by God. But he's actually quoting what God said to Moses. And I think that's significant. Notice in this quotation, we have God's mercy and God's compassion. And these two words are basically synonymous. If you want to find a little bit of a difference between the two words, some say that mercy is an outward expression and compassion is more the heart attitude. And sometimes that does fit. So compassion is something you feel in your heart. Mercy is where you're actually giving aid or actually coming to the rescue of somebody. So compassion is an inner aspect. mercy is the outward showing of it in deed and kindness. Maybe that's one way to see a subtle difference. But in general, mercy and God's compassion are synonymous. Well, what exactly is God's mercy? Well, God's mercy is oftentimes defined as God's goodness toward those who are suffering, towards the pitiful, the weak, the diseased. So that God's mercy looks upon us as sinners in the dreaded consequences of our sin. The ruining effects of our sin. And God has mercy because we're suffering under the consequences of our sin. That's His mercy. When His goodness goes out to us in light of our sickness and our suffering, well, then it's His mercy. So, for example, throughout the Gospels, the two blind men, what did they cry out for when they heard of Jesus coming their way? Son of David, have mercy. Look at His suffering. Look at our pitiful blindness and helplessness. In Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed, she said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Look at my daughter. She's being tortured and abused and ravaged by this demon. Have mercy on her pitiful condition. Or in Matthew 17, when another man said, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. Same thing with the Gerizim demoniac. Christ told him after he healed him, go home and tell people how God had mercy on you. So the love of God or the goodness of God coming out to sinners, viewing them in the suffering of their sin, the wretchedness of their sin, is God's mercy. God's mercy has compassion towards the pitiful, to those who are weak and suffering and miserable. Now, in contrast to this, with God's grace, on the other hand, God's grace really looks upon the sinner not so much in the miserableness of the consequences of his sin, but his guilt before the law of God. God's grace comes to those who are guilty and vile for breaking the laws of God. That's God's grace. So that the grace of God reaches out to those who are guilty before the law, where the mercy of God reaches out to those who are miserable in the consequences of their sin. So God's grace is to the guilty criminal. God's mercy is to the wretched and the pitiful. And here the Apostle Paul says, God is not unjust because He's going to have mercy on whom He has mercy. Now let's look at this. What does that mean? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What does that mean? Well, just to give you a bit of the background for this quotation from Exodus chapter 33, Israel is camped in front of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up. He's met with God. God has already spoken the Ten Commandments, and Moses is still up on the mountain. But lo and behold, Aaron and the people make a golden calf. And there before the very face of God, they start worshiping a golden calf. Outright idolatry, breaking the second commandment right in front of the face of God. Well, God says He's going to destroy them. And Moses pleads and begs with God not to destroy His people whom He brought out of Egypt. And eventually Moses calls those on his side to come to him, and 3,000 of them are killed, and then God sends a great waste, and more are killed. And in response to all this, Moses draws near to the Lord, and he says, Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. And God says, okay, Moses, I will. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by you. You're only going to see my backside. You're not going to be able to see me. And right in the midst of this prayer of Moses, after seeing God's mercy, because he didn't wipe out the whole nation like they deserved, and he asked God that he might see his glory. In the midst of this whole incident, God tells Moses, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. And I'm going to pass by in front of you, and I'm going to tell you who I am. That I am the God who shows mercy on whom I show mercy, and shows compassion on whom I show compassion. And in this very context, God is communicating something very important about His character. And His character is, I show mercy sovereignly. That's what this expression means. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That is a Hebrew idiom. And it's an idiom that we call in Latin the item per item. And it's a formula that makes it clear that the action involved is executed by the will of the one who's doing it, not based on any other conditions. So when God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, in effect, He's saying, I show mercy on whom I sovereignly choose, not based upon anything in them. Now, you can find this similar idiom in other places in the Old Testament. It has the same implication. For example, in 2 Samuel, someone said, while I go where I go. That's the same idiom. It's an item per item. You're basically repeating the same thing. I go where I go. I show mercy on whom I show mercy. You're repeating the element without any qualifications or stipulations. And that is an idiom which says you do it sovereignly. You do it according to your will and your good pleasure. So when you say, I will go where I go, that means I'll go wherever I want to go. Or in Exodus 16 verse 23, this also occurs in the phrase, you will bake what you will bake. Like, you know, baking bread or whatever. Bake what you will bake. What does that mean? That's an idiom, which means bake whatever you want to, whatever your little heart desires. Bread or whatever. You can bake anything you want. But it's an idiom to indicate a sovereign activity. You can bake whatever you want. You can go wherever you please. I will show mercy on whomever I desire. That's the idea. It's an idiom that indicates the freedom and sovereignty of the will and the desire to do whatever it wants to do apart from any constraints whatsoever. Now, this is actually this interpretation that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy basically means I will have mercy sovereignly on whomever I choose is really confirmed in verse 18. Look at verse 18 of Romans 9. Because here Paul rephrases this when he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So you see that? He has mercy on whom he desires. That's the same thing as saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I desire, whom I choose, whom I please. It is, and the point is this, it is God's will that determines, not us. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, on whom I choose, and whom I want to. It's my will that determines it, not man or his will. It's kind of like and when you respond to that, you cannot say that God is unjust. See, that's a good answer to the objection. God's unjust if he chooses to save only some. Huh? Because God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And you can't call that unjust. Now think, for example, at the parable that Christ told in Matthew chapter 20. So help you understand why this is such a good answer to that objection. In Matthew 20, you have the landowner that goes out in the morning and he hires people to work in his fields. So he goes out and at 8 o'clock in the morning he hires some people and he says, okay, you'll work all day for a denarius. And they say, I agree to that. Okay, go work. So they go out in the field. couple hours later, he hires a few more. A couple hours after that, he hires more. All the way through the day until he comes to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He sees some people standing around. He says, "Why are you standing around?" I say, "Well, no one's hired us to work. Go out and work in my field. They're going to work 1 hour." So they go out and work. Then he calls them all in. And he starts with this little group that only worked for 1 hour, and he paid them a denarius, which is equivalent to a whole day's wage. And the guys that were hired at 8 a.m. in the morning are saying, "Man, we're going to get 5 denarii, maybe 10, 20. I mean, look at that. He gave those people that worked only an hour a denarius, so I'm sure he's going to pay us more." Well, when it got down to them, he paid them a denarius. And they said, "What's the deal? That's not fair. That's unjust." And this is what the Lord says to them. He says, "Friend," the landowner says to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine?" And see, the issue there is very similar. Because he showed mercy to the people that only worked 1 hour. He paid them far more than they deserved. But he was absolutely just in giving 1 denarii to the people that worked from 8 a.m. and worked all day long. He was just to pay them what they agreed to be paid. He was merciful with these people, but he was just with that first group. You see, that's what God is doing in salvation. He's showing mercy to some, but everybody else just gets justice. So you can't accuse God of being unjust. And God is like that landowner. He shows mercy on whom He chooses to show mercy sovereignly. And nobody else can accuse Him of being unjust. And it fits quite well with this passage in Romans chapter 9. So God's election is not unjust because salvation is rooted in God's character of mercy, not His covenant with the nation of Israel. It's God's mercy that saves, and he chooses people sovereignly. It's not the covenant with Israel that saves. It's God's mercy that saves. And He bestows that freely on whomever He chooses. Okay, back to Romans 9. Now let's look at the conclusion, verse 16. So then, here's the conclusion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In verse 18, when it says it does not depend on the man who wills. The "it" there is probably God's sovereign mercy there in verse 15. The sovereign mercy that saves some. That mercy, that sovereign mercy of God that chooses some to be saved and not all, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The man who wills, and let all of you recovering Arminians look at this really close, because it does not. Salvation and receiving God's mercy does not depend on the man who wills. Your will is not the determining factor here. It's not your will. And the will here means, of course, the volitional nature of man, the inner desire or purpose of the will of man. It doesn't depend on it. Because if you've been here in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you know that our will is in bondage to our sin nature, and it would never choose Christ to begin with anyway. So God's saving mercy does not depend upon the man who chooses. It doesn't depend upon man's will. Secondly, it doesn't depend on the man who runs. What are we talking about? Track stars here? The running is a metaphor for religious activity here in this context. It doesn't depend upon the man who is involved in religious efforts or activities to try to earn God's mercy. It doesn't depend on that. Paul uses this running about in his letters. He talks about not running in vain. He talks about living out the Christian life as running in the things of the Lord. So it's referring to Christian, or I should say religious activity. It doesn't depend on that. You can go to church every week of your life. You can do all the religious things, and that's not going to guarantee you God's mercy, God's salvation. And if you add these two up, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That summarizes the entirety of man's religious capabilities, both in willing and in doing. It doesn't depend upon any of that. But rather it depends upon God's mercy. One of my commentators, Thomas Schreiner, concluded this. He said, "This verse excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is a fundamental factor in divine election." It excludes that, he said. It excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is a fundamental factor in divine election. So God did not choose you because He foresaw that your free will would first choose Him. It does not depend upon the man who wills. It doesn't depend upon the man who runs, but solely on God who has mercy. The Lord is free to give mercy to whomever He chooses. His mercy is not a gift given to us based on something that we do. God's mercy is free. Before we were born, before we've done anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So that God's salvation and His mercy isn't based on anything in us, but it's purely on the sovereignty of God's mercy. You may say, then, who then can be saved? Christ was asked that question once, and His answer was, with people this is impossible, but all things are possible. So the conclusion is that Paul has been teaching about unconditional election. That he loved Jacob, he hated Esau before they had done anything. So it's unconditional, based upon God's sovereign good pleasure. And many people will raise the objection, that's not fair. And you've probably heard it many times, as have I. And the way to respond to that is just saying it's not an issue of justice. If God is going to be fair with you, He'll damn you to hell. You want that? You want God's fairness? If He's going to be just with you, He'll send you to everlasting burnings because of your sin. You want God to be just with you? No, you want His mercy. And if anybody does get saved, it's because God has shown mercy. So do you belong to Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have faith in Christ to save you from your sin? Have you tasted the sweetness of God's salvation? Well, if you have, and I trust that you all, if you have, then Paul would say, I remind you that there is nothing in this that you can boast. It's purely due to the mercy of God. He chose to show you mercy. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your whole life is now under the umbrella of God's sovereign mercy. You will never taste His justice. You will only experience His mercy. Throughout all of the days of your life, you will only know the mercy of God. Because if He has set His mercy upon you to save you, to justify you, His mercy will sanctify you and His mercy will glorify you. All you can look forward to is the mercy of God. You'll never experience His justice. You don't want God to be just with you. You want His mercy. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, then the day of judgment is coming. And on that day, all mankind will be resurrected, those who are dead, and will be brought before the throne of the judge. And on that day, God will be just with you. He will not be unjust or unfair. He will be just with you. And you will receive the consequences of your sin forever and ever. So flee to Christ. Seek His mercy, because that alone will shelter you and protect you from the judgment and the justice of God. And may God give you that grace to seek Him for His salvation. The people of God have no higher name than what He's going to call us later in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, when He calls us vessels of mercy. That is what we are, vessels of mercy. And may we thank God and bless God for the sovereignty of His mercy that chose to save us, even though we justly deserve condemnation. May God be our Father, we do thank You for the verses that Paul has written to help us to understand the correct way to look upon such a common objection that people have to this very glorious doctrine of Your unconditional election. And Father, I just pray for any of the dear believers here this morning that might be wrestling with this. Lord, You know I wrestled with it and I grappled with it and fought with it. And Lord, we just pray that You'd help us to understand these things. Lord, we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. We want to understand You for who You really are. And just help us to do that. And we thank You for Your mercy, because You looked upon us in the miserable, wretched condition of our sin. And though the whole human race was in that same misery, for some inexplicable reason, Your heart went out to us. But You had compassion upon us and chose to save us when we most certainly deserved Your wrath like all other sinners. And we were astounded, dear Lord, that You would choose to save us. So Lord, help us to marvel at Your sovereign mercy. And may it produce a deep humility within us and a desire to live for Your glory all the more as we understand what Jonah learned when he said that truly salvation is from the Lord. And may this sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name.